ask you to go ahead and turn in your scriptures, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. And for those who are perhaps visiting with us today or who have just been here on occasion, maybe in days gone by, well, back in May, we began a series during our Sunday morning services entitled Dealing with Differences. And in this study, we are looking at an extended section of teaching in the book of Romans, which includes chapter 14 and continues down through the first seven verses of chapter 50. And as we've considered already, the overall point of this passage has to do with receiving one another as fellow believers despite our differences in how we apply and live out our biblical convictions in daily life. And I've given these caveats before, but hopefully you've about got them down by now. But we're not talking about overlooking doctrinal error. We're not talking about disregarding wrong teaching and wrong beliefs in terms of the gospel, in terms of how a person is saved. It's by grace through faith on the basis of what Christ has done. And someone who differs on that point isn't someone with, well, we agree to disagree. That's what Paul describes in the book of Galatians as let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That is a wrong teaching that is propelling people into the gates of hell, those who deny salvation by grace through faith. In this passage, Paul isn't talking about abandoning foundational moral principles and agreeing to disagree over matters where the Bible is clear and distinct in what is right and what is wrong. But rather, what Paul is talking about here is differences that we may have in the practical application of Scripture. And our context is within the local assembly, among the church family, amongst a group of believers who are guided by a heart to want to live for God and yet come to some different conclusions. People who are connected together out of a shared desire to worship and serve Christ together. And where our desire is that towards one another is that we would all grow together in our walk with the Lord. So that's the group of people to whom Paul is writing. You know, with their diversities, with their differences, and yet that common bond in Christ. And so this is a passage that is intended for a group just like this, for people just like us. Now, so far, we've worked our way through the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And those 12 verses, along with the summary statement at the beginning of verse 13 that we'll look at here in just a moment, these first 12 verses form the first of three main themes, three main movements that we'll find here in chapter 14 and down through the first part of chapter 15. And that first theme, those first 12 verses, have this focus: receive one another without judging. Okay, I could also express it this way: receive one another with understanding. Because that passage went through and described how people look at different things and that idea we are to have respect and regard one to another. And the person who has a little bit greater sense of liberty isn't to poo-poo or dismiss or make nothing of the convictions of those who have sincerely more narrow convictions about things. And the person who doesn't have liberty isn't to judge or look in a condescending way or render sub-Christian somebody who differs in that regard. So this first section here is that we are to receive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ without judging, with understanding. Now, in this chapter, we have Paul kind of categorizing people in two groups, and that's always a little bit of a dangerous thing because it's never quite that clean. But, you know, for the sake of the argument Paul is making here, he talks about those who are the weak. That doesn't mean weak Christians. That doesn't mean uncommitted Christians. That doesn't even mean immature Christians. It means people whose conscience is weak in that it registers sin when the Scripture does not explicitly state something as sin. So in good conscience, but there is a sense of this is sin, and not just sin for me, but even sin in an absolute sense when the Scripture doesn't really require that. Whereas there are then, in contrast to that, those who Paul will hear in a few verses down the road refer to as the strong. That's implied, but he says it expressly in verse 1 of chapter 15. And those are people whose conscience gives them the liberty that Scripture affords. Who see where Scripture does give absolutes, but where it doesn't, they recognize that there is some liberty there. And again, that doesn't necessarily make them more committed believers or in some way better, but just that their understanding in terms of their conscience aligns properly with the Scripture. Whereas the weak, their conscience is oversensitive in the sense that it reacts to something as explicit and objective sin when the Scripture doesn't go there. So Paul is talking about people kind of from these two vantage points. And as I have said, there may be certain points where I'm a weaker brother and other points where I'm not. And it isn't just about the positions that we hold, but it's about that matter of, does our conscience say this is sin? Or are we holding a position for many, many other good reasons? You know, there may be many good reasons why we take a particular position, even though we recognize the Scripture does not require that. So Paul has been dealing with this matter of, we have these differences and we need to respect one another. We need to receive one another, not judging one another in that sense. And in this discussion, Paul gave us two examples that were operative. One about the matter of dietary choices, of choosing to eat or not eat meat. The other about the observance of certain special days, holy days. Perhaps that was the Jewish festival calendar. Perhaps there were other special days, but there were some who regarded certain days as the Scripture demanding a particular observance, whereas others felt like the Scripture gave them liberty to observe those days unto the Lord regardless. So Paul speaks both to the weak and the strong in these first 12 verses, saying don't judge one another. But at this point, I'm thinking that those whose consciences were more sensitive were feeling that at least so far, Paul had a bit more to say to them than he had to say to those who had the greater liberty. And some of you here may feel that way. You know, the connecting thread that I've addressed through the messages so far has been focused on our need to allow other believers to be accountable to God, not so much accountable to us. Now again, there's a place for intervening. There's a place for reaching out to people. There's a place for appealing to someone to consider how they're living or what they're doing. It's not dismissing that. But at the end of the day, we all answer to the Lord. And we need to allow one another the liberty to answer to the Lord in our own conscience, in our own heart. And you may feel like, well, Pastor, it seems like you're just saying then that it does not matter what people are doing. And you know, you've kind of got it stuck in your mind, you know, that's been the emphasis. Not to judge, but to let people, you know, live under their own liberty. And frankly, that is sort of the point that Paul is emphasizing and saying in a repeated fashion in these early verses. And he summarizes it right again at the beginning of verse 13. Take a look. He says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Okay, so therefore it suggests a sort of conclusion or summary. In light of what I've said now in these 12 verses, here's the conclusion. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let's acknowledge one another's liberty to live in good conscience before the Lord. So let me ask you this. If we stop there, where does that leave us? You know, where does that leave a local church? And you say, well, it leaves everyone living according to the dictates of their own convictions. You know, the strong doing what they feel they can and the weak choosing to limit themselves. You know, and let me ask you, is that a problem? Is that a problem? Well, not necessarily. But I'm going to guess that some of you are thinking, well, it could be a problem. Because that sounds a little bit like what was going on in the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And folks, I'll tell you, that resonates with me, okay? I understand that concern. I, in some measure, share that concern. But you know what Paul is masterful at? You know, when you read his epistles, he is masterful at walking the knife edge of proper theological understanding and realizing where there's a potential of falling off on one side. Think about back in Romans 5, right? He talks about, you know, the fact that when sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And that is a truth. But Paul realizes, but you know what? Somebody's going to think. Somebody's going to think, well then, you know, if I want more of God's grace, I'll just sin more. And so he says now, in verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid, may that never be the case. How can we that have been saved from sin live any longer in that sin? And so Paul recognizes these things. And up till this point, Paul has been really challenging and pushing this idea that those who have a more sensitive conscience are a little bit bothered by, that it seems like Paul is saying, just live according to the dictates of your conscience. And he is saying that. And yet he's not going to stop there. Now he's kind of turned the page. And in verse 13, he's going to address his focus more so towards the strong, and he is going to unsettle them a little bit. So some of you here who feel great liberty of conscience, you have been cheering me on for the first 5 messages in this section. And you've been saying, yes, Pastor, preach that, right? We need more liberty. We need to not have people looking down upon us because we make this choice or that choice. But now we're going to come back and say, but you who have liberty, to you there is great responsibility. And so that's what Paul is going to do here. This next section, which is the rest of chapter 14. The focus on the first part was to receive one another with understanding without judging. But the emphasis now in the second half of this chapter is we need to edify one another without offending. We need to build each other up without causing one another to stumble and fall. So that's the theme of the second half of chapter 14, and it'll take us several weeks to work through this. The first 12 verses encourage us to recognize the liberty we have in Christ and live in light of that. And the rest of chapter 14 reminds us that with liberty comes responsibility. Now, I'm saying this is a long, long introduction. The introduction will be about half of the message, okay? But this is just to kind of get us to where we're going here in the second half of chapter 14. This is July 4th weekend. And we as Americans, we celebrate the freedoms that we have. And we express our gratitude for those who have given their lives and those who have laid out things in our country that have established those freedoms and in subsequent years have maintained those freedoms. But let me remind us of this. We are a nation of laws. Our freedom is maintained so long as our citizenry works together within certain boundaries. In a governmental sense, in a political sense, unbounded freedom, we call that anarchy, right? And anarchy proves to be anything but freedom. It leads to the absence of freedom, and it leads to all manner of oppression and difficulty. Because freedom is successful, if you will. Freedom is something to be desired when people live out their freedom within certain boundaries. And the freedoms that we enjoy don't lessen our responsibility to be good citizens. In fact, to enjoy those freedoms necessitates our being responsible citizens. Now, sadly, Americans these days tend to manifest an increasing dislike for being told what to do. Although I did read something written back in 400 BC that could have been written by any parent here about teenagers today. And you would think, that maybe I'll read that to us at some point. So it's not that this is something new, but maybe it's me as I get older, we look at things and it seems like our society is just bent on doing away with any sort of restrictions. And so let me ask you, you're driving down the freeway and you are in a hurry to get somewhere. Or you have a long, long drive and you're growing tired and you just want to get there. And there is that annoying speed limit sign. And what it really does is it appears to you as if it is an obstacle to your freedom to get where you want to go in the time period you want to go. And you're wishing you lived in Europe and drove on the Autobahn or whatever, but you know, we see these things as restrictions and limitations. And yet, folks, our ability to live out our freedom to drive down the road is predicated on certain restrictions and limitations that we all abide by. If you decided that it did not matter which side of the road you drove on, it would be an exciting day indeed. After the storm here recently, there must have been some sort of a problem with the controller for the stoplight on 63rd and Main Street. And I had dropped my daughter off at the train station, and I came up there, and all this light could do during rush hour was blink red flashing light in all directions. Okay? It took much, much, much longer to get through that intersection than it does when the light is more effectively indicating, okay, now you get to go, you stop. Now you get to go, and you stop. Because, see, freedom exercises itself, lives itself out within the boundaries of rules intended to make that freedom more prosperous. Most of us are familiar with the U.S. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes' expression. He made this back in the early 1900s. That your freedom of speech doesn't extend to someone who falsely shouts fire in a crowded theater. And he goes on to cite where people have been trampled because of the panic that ensued. So there are limitations, if you will, to our liberty out of concern for others. So for those of you who have come away from verses 1 through 12 thinking, oh boy, Romans 14 says I get to do whatever I think is right, Paul's answer to that is not so fast. There's a purpose to your liberty, and that purpose is to help others grow. And as the one with options, you have a responsibility to choose with the concerns of others in mind, and in particular, with a concern for the convictions of that weaker brother or sister in Christ in mind. And so that's where we're going to go here in these next few weeks, is just fleshing out that line of thinking, this last section in chapter 14 of the book of Romans. Now, our focus this morning will just be the first three verses in this section. So let me read, you follow along, verses 13 through 15. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And let me just pause here and let's have a word of prayer. Let me give you the title of the message this morning is The Responsibility That Goes With Liberty. Father, we are thankful for this study that we have been in. I pray, Father, that this would not become tedious and mundane to people. Help us to realize, Father, that this is really an extended passage that you have given us because these are important matters in how we live out our faith among our fellow believers. I pray, Lord, that you would guide my thoughts, that in these ensuing weeks, as we consider some specific examples, that you would use these things to help us better understand the spirit that we ought manifest one to another. A heart of love, of charity, of grace, and yet one that holds fast and firm to what your word says in every way. Lord, we pray that you would use this time, guide my thoughts and words this morning, open the ears, the hearts, the minds of these your people. We might draw close to you, that we might grow in our love one for another, and that we might exercise the liberty that you have given to us in a manner that honors you and edifies our brothers and sisters in Christ. So bless in this time, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that is a really long introduction and just kind of an overview of this section that we're going to look at here for several weeks. But let's go back now and look at the first three verses a little bit more carefully. Go back to verse 13 again. Now this is kind of the hinge in the chapter. There are 12 verses before it and about 10 verses after it. And right in the middle of verse 13 is where he shifts gears, where he changes from that focus on receiving one another with understanding, receiving one another without judging, over to the idea of edify one another in love, okay, with a heart and a concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says this, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this, rather, or instead, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now what we have here really is a play on words with the word judge. Here's kind of how we might paraphrase what he says. He says, stop judging each other. If you want to judge, start with yourself. Okay, so this is where he's shifting gears. His oversight up to this point has been, don't judge each other. Receive one another without judging, with understanding. And if you want to be discerning, if you want to be judging about it, well, start here. Evaluate your own beliefs, your own practices, and consider the effect that they are having on one another. Consider if what you're doing is hurting others. Now, he uses two expressions to describe that harm, that hurt. And let me just begin by telling you what they mean. The first word is stumbling block. And that's just what it sounds like. An obstacle that you might stumble or trip over. My wife often does ironing in our bedroom. And she knows that one of my pet peeves, if you will, I suppose we're not supposed to have pet peeves, but I do have some of them, is that it's a dangerous thing to have the ironing board with the iron on it sitting in the room at night. Now, I tend to be the night owl, so sometimes I'm up reading or whatever, and I go into bed and all the lights are out, and I don't want to turn on the lights and risk waking up my wife. And there was that fateful night when I proceeded to walk into the ironing board. And when I destabilized the ironing board, of course, the iron fell off, and it was an exciting moment for me. Now, an iron and an ironing board, those are good things. And my wife was using them for utterly good purposes, probably ironing my clothes, for which I am eternally grateful, because it takes me forever to iron anything. But at that point, it became something over which I stumbled. So he says, don't be a stumbling block. Don't take something that maybe to you is good and right and proper, and yet to another person, who in terms of their impression of that thing is in the dark, so to speak, they may stumble over it and they may even be injured. I praise the Lord that that iron did not land point down on my foot. But it was a stumbling block. Then he talks about, or an occasion to fall. And that word that's translated occasion to fall, it's the word scandalon. We get the word scandal from it, but it's literally the trigger of a trap or the trigger of a snare. Now, I guess they make mouse traps of different sorts today. Some of them are kinder and gentler. But when I was growing up, mouse traps were rather a vicious thing. And they still make them, and I still have a few of them. And they have that metal bar that is spring-loaded. The intention of that bar is to break the neck or the back of the mouse. Okay, so please don't call the ASPCA on me, but that's the point of it. And it's held in place, and there's a little tab, you know, in that bar that... Picture it in your mind, okay? The mousetrap, you bend the thing back, you take that other rod, it holds the spring-loaded killing device down, and it engages in a little notch in that tab. Well, that tab is the trigger to the trap. And if you want to see if the trap works, I suppose you could put your finger on that trigger, and you would find out that it's a pretty simple device and a pretty foolproof device. And one of the things that we do if we have a mouse problem is we put bait on that trigger. You know, people use different things. Maybe you use peanut butter. Maybe you use cheese. Now, I eat peanut butter and cheese. I don't eat it off the trap. But, I, you know, peanut butter and cheese are good things. You know, we enjoy them. They're profitable things. But when you put them as bait on that trigger to the trap, they become deadly to the mouse. And Paul says, you know, there may be things that you are doing in good conscience. And you are enjoying them. And you are doing with thanksgiving as unto the Lord. They are just like peanut butter and cheese to you, but to this brother and sister, they are deadly. They are dangerous. They are the trigger to the trap that could destroy him. And you say, Pastor, that's pretty strong language. Well, that's the language that Paul uses. In verse 15. Right? He says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat. And in verse 16 he says, let not your good be evil spoken of. In other words, don't let your liberty, don't let the good things that you are doing in good conscience as unto the Lord create evil, create harm, create danger for another brother or sister in Christ. One of the first rules of bioethics, okay, those of you who are into medicine, you know, you refer to the Hippocratic Oath. But one of the first rules in that oath is do no harm. Okay, physicians, it's better to do nothing than to do something that will unnecessarily endanger or cause risk to your patients. So you always have to be mindful of the potential for harm. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We need to be mindful that our liberty that we have in good conscience before the Lord not become a stumbling block or a trigger to the trap that will cause harm to another brother or sister in Christ. We need to be mindful of that. Now, Paul begins here in this section by making a concession. Right, he starts out in verse 13. He says, okay, stop judging. If you're going to judge, judge your own conduct, judge your own thinking, judge your own actions, and consider if anything that you are doing is a stumbling block or a trigger to the trap that is going to do harm to your brother. He says, but now, I acknowledge this. Verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Okay, so he's speaking now to the strong. You who have liberty, consider your liberty, whether you're causing an occasion to fall, to stumble, to do harm to a brother or sister in Christ. And he says, now, I know what you're saying. You're saying there is nothing wrong with this. You're saying what I am doing in utter and complete good conscience before the Lord. There is nothing in the Scripture that says I should not do this. I am convinced of that. And Paul says, I know. He says, I know that. Paul says, it's not that I misunderstand what the Scripture teaches. It's not that I am telling you to add to the Scripture. He says, now I understand that there's nothing unclean of itself. Now, if we took that statement in isolation, that would be a scary statement. You know, is Paul really saying that there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing that is unclean, that is problematic, that is sinful? Of course not. Okay, in light of the context, he's talking about uncleanness in that discussion about diet. Some people are saying, you know, the eating of meats is an unclean, is a common thing. I can't do that. In good conscience, I can't do that. And Paul says, now, that other brother or sister's conscience notwithstanding, he says, I understand that there's nothing unclean about eating meat. Nothing at all. I mean, Jesus taught that. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And he talks in several places in the Gospels. Jesus says, you know what? You can eat. You have the liberty to eat what you eat. That's not your problem. It's not what you eat. It's what's in the heart. And Peter came to that understanding. Remember Acts chapter 10. And Peter had that vision. And he had that vision of all of these different creatures. And God said to him, okay, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter, in good conscience, says, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the word common there is the same word that's translated unclean in Romans 14. He says, I've never eaten those certain meats that the Old Testament prohibited. And Jesus, in speaking to him in that vision, goes on. It says, the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. Don't call it unclean. Now you say, well, where was Peter coming from? Well, in their Old Testament system, there were certain things that were unclean. And some of the conclusions that we draw from Scripture are based on cultural significance, are based on the day in which we live, are based on the circumstances to the extent to which God has revealed certain things. And beginning there in the book of Acts, and then in the New Testament, we see the revelation that some of these Old Testament practices now for us as New Testament Christians are no longer binding. There are principles there we can learn from them. But we are not bound by the same regulation, if you will. And so Peter became persuaded. He came to the understanding that, you know what, nothing was unclean. Paul came to that same conclusion. He had been an Orthodox Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been mindful of every requirement of the Old Testament law, and yet he came to realize that he no longer needed to be bound by those things. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So Paul acknowledges to the strong believers here in Romans 14, he says, now I understand that you can eat. I understand that this meat is not unclean. It's not unclean for you. It's not unclean in light of what the Scripture says. But he goes on. But he says, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him who believes that it is unclean, to him it is unclean. So Paul says, the Scripture doesn't require this. But there are some among you whose consciences require it. And for that person whose conscience requires it, it is a matter for them, black and white, of sin and not sin. And Paul says, you who have liberty need to be mindful of that. You may be right in your conclusions, but you need to be careful lest you be wrong in your charity towards others who come to different conclusions. So he says, I know, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this was something that Jesus taught him on the backside of the desert during those 3 years. I'm not sure, but Paul had become convinced of this by the Lord Jesus himself, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So Paul recognizes that conscience. And so he says to the strong, you need to recognize that there are choices you make that are genuine problems for some of your fellow believers. So let's continue, verse 15. He says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. Okay, so there's a brother, and he is convinced that the eating of meat is sinful and wrong. And he says, now you come along and you understand properly from the Scripture, from the Word of God, that it's okay to eat meat. But for that brother, the eating of meat is sinful. And you need to recognize that. And you need to be mindful of that. And he says it would be uncharitable for you to disregard that. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, okay? Not just his own meat, but he's grieved by the fact that you're eating meat. Now walkest thou not charitably. You're not walking with him in love, with the right spirit. And he says, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. In other words, he says, don't over the sake of meat risk destroying a Christian brother. If this is a grief to him, if this is a burden to his soul, if this causes him genuine sorrow of heart, and it is just, it's tripping him, and it's trapping him, and it's causing these difficulties, even though you may be right and you may have the freedom to eat, don't do it, because to do so is to be uncharitable towards him. That word grieved has the idea of being distressed in spirit, burdened in soul. It isn't just bothered. It isn't just, you know, well, I don't like that. I mean, it is genuinely in their heart. This is just, they can't, they don't want to deal with it. It is unnerving, unsettling, disconcerting to this brother who has a particular conviction about this matter. And Paul says, if you perceive that to be the case, if ever there's a time for you to step back, if there's ever a time for you to restrict your own liberty, that's the time. And folks, I would say that to all of us. Where we have liberty, we need to be mindful of the genuine, sincere convictions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, in particular here in this assembly, and be respectful of that. And realize that there may be times where we could do something in full, free, complete good conscience before the Lord. And yet realizing that that is a grief to certain brothers and sisters, we choose not to do so out of a heart of charity and love. And you say to that, well, what about my rights? What about my freedoms? Folks, this is the problem that we have in our contemporary Christian circles. And I don't mean contemporary as in, you know, a particular categorization. I mean in modern day, in our present day Christian circles, including amongst people like us who think very much like us, we have a great misunderstanding about Christian liberty. And frankly, in some measure, it gets highlighted on days like the 4th of July weekend, because I think a lot of it comes out of our American mindset, you know. You know, Brother Cherian, I don't know what it's like in India, but you know, here in America, we value our freedoms. We value our rights. You know, we celebrate them. Thursday night, Friday night, people shot off fireworks, you know, all night long in celebration of the freedoms and the rights that we have. And folks, let me tell you, I am thankful for those freedoms. I am thankful for the Bill of Rights, especially the first of them. Right? The right to free speech, the right to the free exercise of religion, I am thankful for those things. But the mindset that it cultivates us when we come over now as freedom-loving Americans is we get into a setting like this among God's people and we think, what about my rights? What about my right to live out what I believe? Why should I have to adjust what I do because some other brothers and sisters in Christ see it differently? And that is what Paul is talking about. Making those kinds of adjustments. Making those kinds of allowances. But our mind immediately goes to, but what about my freedoms? What about my rights? It's always a dangerous thing, as I said early, to categorize into groups. But I have kind of categorized people's mindsets about Christian liberty into three, okay? There's all kinds of gradations in between them, but you know, I kind of look at it this way. This is my model. And it doesn't take long talking to somebody to kind of figure out which section of the model they fit into. Okay? Some are focused on what is required. What do I have to do? What I've got to do. Okay? Now, broader evangelicalism labels people like that, people like all of us in general, as legalists. And that's a misuse of that term theologically. But what they're saying is, you know, you people are all rule-driven. You know, you don't have enough freedom. You don't exercise your liberty full enough. And so in some sense, we as a people, just, you know, by virtue of our gathering together, do acknowledge the place of certain standards and expectations and things like that. They have their place, properly understood, properly applied. But some people's whole view of Christian liberty is, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Okay? Give me a list and I will live it out. And everybody else ought to live out my same list. We share the list, we all do the same thing, and that solves the problem of Christian liberty. So that's kind of one category. Others are those who are excited proponents of liberty, and they are gleefully focused on what I get to do. You know, my rights. If the Scripture doesn't say no, then I get to. So you've got your I've got to and your I get to views. But the proper understanding, in my opinion, is one that envisions Christian liberty as those things that I am glad to do out of love for my fellow believers. It's not about what have I got to do. You know, what rule do I have to follow? What restriction do I have to adhere to? It's not about what I get to do. I can do whatever I want because I have liberty. But it's about, you know what? I have a love for my fellow believers. And if there's a case where I can gladly, cheerfully, willingly adjust my words, adjust my practice, out of love for this other brother, lest he be offended, lest he be grieved, lest he be spiritually harmed, lest he be tripped, lest he be trapped, I can gladly give up my rights. Give up, we aren't even giving up the freedom, but you know, just exercise my freedom in a way that recognizes the burdens that others have. That's what Paul's teaching in the last half of chapter 14. Paul's point in these verses is that as a strong believer, if you will, as one whose conscience does not register sin except where the Bible does, instead of flaunting liberty, instead of defining and demanding your rights, Paul's point is we need to restrain our liberty for love's sake. And you say, but Pastor, that curbs my liberty. And I would say, no, it doesn't. The liberty is still there. But it does encourage us to choose as we ought. The Second Amendment to our Constitution talks about the right to keep and bear arms. Okay? I am not a gun owner. It's just not my thing. Okay? If you are, blessings on you. Okay? Not opposed to you, not lobbying against you, but just for me, I'm not a gun owner. That's something that I choose not to do, and I suspect I will go to my grave choosing that, and lest the Huns come over the hill and I have no choice but to, you know, to bear arms. But that's my choice. But the fact that I choose not to go out and purchase a gun doesn't mean that I don't have the liberty to do so. You know, the choice not to exercise certain freedoms that we have doesn't mean that we don't have them. It means we are choosing for other reasons, for other considerations, to restrict ourselves. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, yeah, you got liberty. Praise the Lord that he gives us liberty. But we ought to choose to use that liberty in a way that respects others, in a way that is born out of a love for other people. So here's what I see Paul teaching the strong in this passage. These three responsibilities. First, not to despise, but to encourage. Remember in the early stages, verse 3, verse 10, he says, don't set at naught your brother. Don't minimize. Don't dismiss another's convictions. Rather, encourage them. Not to destroy, not to tear down, not to hold people back in their Christian growth, but to edify, to build up. And not to demand my rights, but to exercise my freedom in love. Now you might say, Pastor, are you sure you're interpreting this correctly? Are you sure that Paul is taking that hard-nosed, extreme of a position? My answer would be, yes, I am. Let me give you an example. Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. I want to look at another passage that really says essentially the same thing, but in even stronger terms, at least in my opinion. There are several passages that talk about different things related to the concept of how we apply Scripture going forward in our lives. But the two that are most closely tied are Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And then there are other smaller sections. But they're those two large segments of Scripture that have a lot of overlap. Now the contexts are a little bit different, and some of the dynamics are different, and even some of the exact conclusions that Paul comes to are different. But they are very, very similar. And I'm going to read here. I'm going to end up reading all of chapter 8. I'm going to do it in four parts, because I'm going to give you, as we go along here, just a little outline of chapter 8. And if you're like me and you're a Bible marker, I would encourage you to just jot this down in the margin of your Bible. But let me read the first three verses. Paul says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, meat in particular, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." And the observation I would make from those three verses is this, that the foundation, okay, the governing virtue for Christian liberty is love. It's not knowledge, though knowledge is important, and we'll get to that. But the foundational virtue is love. It is charity, a love for God and a love for my fellow believers. And verses 4 through 6. "Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," lowercase g, lowercase l, "but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So there Paul teaches us that the basis for exercising Christian liberty is knowledge. Okay, or the boundaries, we might say, as we exercise our Christian liberty is knowledge. He says, just like he did over in Romans 14, he says, "Now I know." He says, "Now I know that nothing is unclean." Here he says, "Now we know that an idol is nothing in the world." So if someone takes a piece of meat and holds it up before a piece of wood, you know, we understand that there's nothing really going on. There's some false worship there, and he's going to have more to say about that in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. But he says, we understand that those idols are meaningless, that they're not really there. The devil does not inhabit sticks of wood. Okay? So he says, we know that there's only one real God. So he says, you know, our convictions, what we practice is bounded by our knowledge of what the Scripture says. That tells us what our latitude is. So the basis for exercising Christian liberty is knowledge. Now verses 7 through 12. "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." Same kind of thing he said in Romans 14, right? He says, "Now we know this, but to him that esteems this, to him it's sin." Okay, so he says the same thing here. "Now in every man there's not that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol," some who believe that offering that meat to idol does something. It's demon worship, maybe they would say. "Unto this hour they eat it as a thing offered to an idol." They can't get that out of their mind. "And their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." He says, whether we eat or not, it doesn't matter. That doesn't change anything. He acknowledges that in that sense there is liberty there. "But here's the warning, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block," same word we saw in Romans 14, "to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" It'll trigger the trap. It'll potentially destroy him spiritually. "And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish." That's the same word as destroy over in Romans 14:15, "for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." So here's the third point I would take from this chapter. The focus of Christian liberty is concern for a brother. It's not my rights. It's not what I can do. I know I can do certain things. But the focus of it is my concern for my brother in Christ, and in particular, one who has a conscience about the particular matter in question. And then he makes this amazing statement. I've quoted this statement to people so many times I've lost count. Verse 13. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest my make my brother to offend." Now people say, well, that's Paul using hyperbole. And I would say, yeah, I suppose it is, but he uses hyperbole to make a point. You know, his point is, you know what? If I can, by the choice not to eat meat, avoid offending this brother, if that means I don't eat meat again for the rest of my life, so be it, because it's more important for me not to eat that meat and not to offend at the risk of doing harm to this Christian brother. So even if it means doing it from now to eternity, if it means doing it as long as the world stands, if it means doing it or refraining from doing it for as long as I live on this earth, if that's what it takes so as not to be an offense, out of love for this Christian brother, I'm not going to do it. Even to that extreme. So the heart, the hallmark, the emblem, whatever word you want to use, of Christian liberty is self-sacrifice. Okay, so let me recap those 4 points. The foundation for Christian liberty is love. In particular, love for a brother. The basis for exercising liberty is my knowledge of what God does say. That's what bounds it. The focus of Christian liberty is concern for my brothers and sisters in Christ, not a concern for my rights. Christian liberty is not about my rights. It's about how I can make choices for the sake of a Christian brother. And the heart of Christian liberty is self-sacrifice. And folks, I don't think Paul could say it any stronger than what he says there. I will eat no meat while the world standeth, if that is going to cause my brother to offend. A friend of mine said this in a book he wrote on Christian liberty. He said, "Freedom for the Christian is found in loving submission to the Savior's will and in thankful empowerment for living as we ought. It's not license to live as we please." Now, folks, you may be able to live in good conscience before the Lord if it were not for the sake of others as you please. But this friend of mine makes this point, and I like the language, as we ought. Folks, there's a way we ought to express our liberty. There's a way we ought to make our choices. And it isn't driven by what I get to do. It isn't driven by what I want to do. It isn't driven by pleasing myself. It ought to be driven out of a love and a heart for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I reach a point where I realize that something I am doing is a genuine grief to them, it is posing a risk of stumbling, of getting trapped, of being spiritually destructive, then the only loving thing I can do is restrict my liberty out of love for that brother and out of a love for God. Folks, we ought to live that way with our fellow believers in mind, even with their convictions and conscience in mind. Now, we need to wrap up here. And next week, we'll continue in this vein, and I'll try to bring some live examples. Okay? And since this is about differences, it's about time that we try to address some examples where I know we differ. Okay? So far, I've been kind of safe on some things, but some things where we differ, because that's the point of the passage. How do we deal with differences? And let me wind up this morning by just addressing a little further the question I know is in the minds of some of you. Okay, and you can't get around this. Okay, now today I've satisfied those who have said, "Pastor, you're just opening the floodgates." Okay, now you're feeling a little more comfortable. Okay, Pastor, you close the doors on the floodgates a little bit. Okay, you're feeling a little bit better. But those who enjoy the idea of liberty in that more I get to understanding, you are saying, "I'm not sure where this is going." And you're saying, "So, Pastor, are you saying that my practice has to be bound by the most rigid position in the room?" No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we need to be mindful of it. I mean, the issue is things where it is genuinely causing tripping or trapping, where it has the potential of causing destruction, where it genuinely grieves. Right? Grieves is a little softer word than tripping, trapping, and destroying, but it still is more than just being bothered. And sometimes those of us who have narrower convictions on certain things, things bother us, and we let our botherment be known, and it puts that brother who has freedom in kind of a bind because they're not sure, "So am I really causing a grief? Or is it just that this other person is burdened about this and really wants to be right? And wants to have everybody agree with him?" So it creates somewhat of a difficult dynamic sometimes. But that's where the Spirit of the Lord comes in. And if our attitude and if our heart is to deal with one another in love, then where my conscience is a little bit more narrow, I'm going to look with grace upon my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm not going to try to bind them up. And where my conscience is a little bit more broad, I'm going to be sensitive that others may see it differently, and I'm not going to try and put them in a position that risks creating a problem for them, grieving them, tripping them up, trapping them. And that comes into play a lot as parents are trying to instruct their children. That's why we have certain rules in our school handbook. Not because we would say this is the absolute, thus saith the Lord, but because we were recognized that the people have a range of convictions, and we want to try to not create stumbling blocks and occasions to fall for those who have a more narrow, restricted conscience about certain things. So folks, we've got to be careful. And let me also say, we need to listen to the portions of the passage that speak to us. Okay, if you go to the book of Ephesians, don't turn there, but we're familiar with this, the instruction about husbands and wives, right? And the instruction to husbands is along the lines, both there in Ephesians and in other parallel passages, that husbands need to love, sacrifice for, and understand their wives. And that instruction is given to husbands, not to wives. So ladies, it's not your job to remind your husband continually of, you need to love me, you need to sacrifice for me, and you need to understand me. No, you need to listen to the part that's written to you. And husbands, you know, we may tend to relish those passages that say, wives, submit to your husbands, respect them. But that's not a statement that says, okay, husbands, you need to just beat your wife with a club about, you need to respect me, you need to honor me, you need to submit to me. It's not written to you. What's written to you, husbands, is love, sacrifice, understand your wife. Dwell with her according to knowledge. What's written to you, ladies, is submit, respect, honor your husband. Do so in good heart before him. And so as we read this passage, if there are things where you think that's talking to the other guy, then let that go. Listen to the part that's talking to you. Listen to the part that speaks to your conscience. If your tendency is to be judgmental, then listen to that. If your tendency is to be, woohoo, I get to, then listen to that. But you listen to that which the Spirit of God speaks to you about. Don't use it as a club to support your case in trying to bludgeon other believers to fall to your side. We need to listen to what God has for us. And charity, love, should govern us wherever we fall on that spectrum of things. Let me close with this illustration. There were two missionaries that were serving together in a very different cultural setting. And one of these two missionaries was very much kind of the mindset of Hudson Taylor. I don't know if you're familiar with Taylor, but he had the view that he ought to live as much like the Chinese people as he could. Dress like them, act like them, observe all of their customs, you know, not bring in his own native customs with him. Okay? And so one of these two missionaries, that was his mindset. You know, and if this is an impoverished country, then we should lead and live impoverished lives just like the people to whom we're ministering. The other missionary felt some liberty to do other things. And one day, they received a case of peaches, canned peaches. And this one missionary, the one who had liberty, was rejoicing. You know, oh, this was going to be great. Finally, some real food, right? So he is looking forward to eating those canned peaches. But this other missionary says, you can't eat them. You know, we have got to live according to the people to whom we minister, and they don't eat canned peaches. Okay, now, they're both convinced of their rightness. What to do? Well, as the story is told, what happened is the guy who felt the liberty to eat peaches sat in his bed at night with the covers pulled up over his head, eating his peaches by flashlight so as not to offend this other brother. Now, let me ask you, is he being a hypocrite? You best say no. Okay, it's not hypocritical. What he was doing in good conscience. He felt very much the liberty to eat those peaches, and he took them as from the Lord, and I can tell you, he gave God thanks. Right? He was appreciative that God had provided those things. But he was also loving towards his fellow missionary. And he did not want to grieve him. And he did not want to upset him. And he did not want to be a stumbling block. So the way he chose to exercise his liberty was in a manner where he could enjoy it, but without creating offense for the other. And I'm not saying that's the pattern for everything. But that's the kind of thinking we need to bring into it, is, you know, we are bounded by our understanding of what the Scripture says, but we are governed by our love for each other. And that has to affect the choices we make, and how we live, and what we do, and what we say. And we need to have that spirit of charity and love one toward another. Let me ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.